Good morning. I have really been enjoying Josh's work in the Old Testament, so I'll do it too. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'll encourage you to turn to Judges chapter 6. Now, the author of Hebrews, when he assembles chapter 11, what is sometimes called the Hall of Faith, he says, "I do not have time to tell about Gideon or Samson or the other judges and what they accomplished through faith. Me, on the other hand, it looks like Josh has left me nothing but time." So here we go. Judges chapter 6, 6 and 7. It's the story of Gideon. Now, the book of Judges is one that I find interesting, although sometimes, or often really, it's a bit of a downer. And if you have a chance to read it through in one sitting, I would encourage you to do so. It's full of tales of mighty men and their triumphs and failings, victories and defeats. It would put any fiction writer to shame. It's a book of great ups and greater downs, which spark my imagination as I try to picture each event with my own mind's eye. But within that book, nobody has more written about him than Gideon. Gideon's story starts in chapter 6, and it starts the same way that all the tales of the judges begin. It begins with Israel's disobedience to God. Now, the time of the judges begins after the Israelites have settled the promised land, and it ends in the book of 1 Samuel when Saul is named king. It's a period that spans roughly 300 years. And during these years, they had no king. They were to be led by God through the guidance of the priests and prophets, but this caused them to look to themselves and do whatever they felt was right. It's a common refrain in the book that in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And God warned them in Deuteronomy chapter 28 of what would happen as a consequence if they were disobedient. When the Israelites did evil in the eyes of God, he would send other people to oppress them until they cried out for help. This is where the story of Gideon takes place, right at this moment. And though it doesn't say it in the text, it would seem through other records that there was a great famine in the lands to the east of Israel. That's where the Midianites lived. Those are the bad guys here. The Midianites were a nomadic people. They went where the food was, when the food was there, and this led them into Israel every harvest season for 7 straight years. And when the Israelites cried out to God, he sent them a prophet to condemn them for their sinfulness, but he also sent the angel of the Lord to a hero. Verses 11 and 12. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." So this is our first introduction to our friend Gideon, and we learn a bit about him, who his father is, where he's from, but most interestingly for our purposes is what he is doing and where. He's threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, I'm no agricultural expert, but I would expect threshing to be done on a threshing floor and grape crushing to be what's happening in a wine press. Threshing floors were much more public places than a wine press. A threshing floor, you would find it typically somewhere where they could use the wind to help separate the grain from the chaff, so it would be common to find it up on a hill somewhere. A wine press, however, does not need that breeze to assist in its use, so it would be likely found close to where the grapes are, perhaps in a valley. And for fear of the Midianites, Gideon chose to be hiding in the wine press, threshing grain, and I can only imagine how frustrated he's feeling. Every year the Midianites come and steal their harvest. So, in an effort to save what little bit he had, he's threshing wheat in a wine press. and it's not separating well because there's no wind. He's sifting it with his hands, maybe trying to blow the chaff away, covered in grain dust. He's just miserable, I betcha. And this is where the angel of the Lord finds him. And he says, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor." Now that had to be a shock to Gideon, because for one, he had likely never seen an angel before. But for two, a mighty and courageous man, he was not. Harvesting in a place not well suited to it, just to avoid the confrontation, doesn't seem like a mighty and courageous act. And after Gideon questions whether God is truly with his people, it is revealed to Gideon that he is to be the one to deliver the people from the hands of the Midianites. Now, can you imagine, for 7 years, year after year, you hide in a cave while these people stampede across your country, taking everything they find of value, all while knowing whether you will be found or not, killed or not, and you cry out to the Lord, and his reply is, "Go ahead and fix it." So I find Gideon's reply to be reasonable and relatable. He backpedals hard, saying, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." He is saying that he can't do it, which is exactly what God's looking for. God chooses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise and the weak things to shame the strong. God didn't need Gideon to be strong. He needed Gideon to be weak and humble enough to allow God to work through him. God gave him a sign to encourage him. He consumed an offering of Gideon's with fire. God wasn't searching for a man with a plan. He was looking for a weak man with faith like a mustard seed. And then that night, God gave Gideon, this man of faith, his first assignment. We'll read about it in verses 25 to 27. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build up a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. Using the wood from the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was afraid of his family and his townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. Before Gideon could go out to fight the invaders, God had him clean up the sin in his own family. This was the very reason that God had handed them over to the Midianites in the first place. They had left the way of God, and they had followed the Baal and Asherah idols. So Gideon had to clean up his own backyard before he could accomplish the victory God had given to him. So he went and he did as God had commanded him to do. But he did it under the cover of darkness, with the help of 10 servants, because he was scared of the reaction that his neighbors might have. This mighty man, the one who has been asked to defy the odds and take on the enemies of Israel, enemies too numerous to count, he couldn't muster up the courage to confront his own family and his neighbors. He had to act in secret. This still doesn't seem like the man of courage that God wants. When the villagers found out what happened, they were indeed furious, as he suspected. But God uses Gideon's father, Joash, to defend him, to step in and protect his boy from their neighbors. And Joash says that if Baal cannot defend himself from Gideon, he must not be much of any god at all. And the people seem to agree, and they let him go. This man named by God as a mighty warrior needed Dad to get him out of a tight spot. Doesn't seem like a mighty warrior yet. But now it's time for Gideon to raise his army. And before he felt really comfortable, he had to try the old fleece trick. So he told God that he would do this if God could make the fleece wet while keeping the ground dry. And God did it. And Gideon figured that must have been too easy, so he tried doing the backwards. He said that if the ground is wet and the fleece is dry, that would be a sign for him to go. and God faithfully produced those results. So Gideon goes, and he raised an army of an appropriate size, and we'll get back to that in a minute. But on the eve of battle, God gave him one last bit of instruction. In chapter 7, verses 10 to 15, it says, "If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant, Purah, and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah and his servant went down to the outpost of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and the other eastern people had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man is telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he said. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Through a dream, an interpretation, and some eavesdropping, God one last time revealed to Gideon that he really was on his side and that he would win the day. So before we continue, I want to review a little bit of what has happened to our man Gideon. He's hiding from the Midianites in a wine press. He's the low man on the totem pole of his tribe. He doubted God's presence with his people. He needed fire from a rock to convince him that the call was real. After that, he tried to do God's work in his village and had to get bailed out by Dad. He tested God 2 times in a row with the fleece, hoping to get out of the situation. And after all that, he needed his enemies, the very one who he was going to conquer, to affirm what was about to happen. What a great and patient God Gideon had. God took a scared man of low position who had his doubts and used him to free his people. God showed him signs with the fire and the fleece, showed his faithfulness to Gideon when he destroyed the local idols and protected him from backlash, and he displayed his sovereignty in revealing his plan through pagans to give them into Gideon's hands. Gideon was a very unimpressive man who served a very impressive God. There is a saying that God does not call the equipped, but equips the called. Now, I don't know who that started with, but I like it. And as you look through the scripture, you see a lot of truth to that. In adult Sunday school right now, Ben's taking us through the book of Exodus. And Moses, he's the key figure in Exodus, seemed at times woefully ill-equipped for that role. A shepherd in the wilderness, a poor public speaker, sometimes prone to outbursts of anger and frustration that could get him in trouble. But God gave him help in the form of Aaron, and he was gracious to stick with them, with the result of getting the Israelites out of Egypt and into the promised land. Or look at the disciples, common fellows, not that well educated, but God used them to launch his church. And particularly think of Peter, a fisherman called to follow Jesus. A bit of a rash character, it seems, sometimes prone to talking before he has a chance to think. He denied Jesus at the crucifixion, but in the end became one of the most effective evangelists on record in the New Testament. What I'm trying to say here is simply this: if you feel inadequate to do something that God has laid on your heart, whether it be ministry, church leadership, to witness, or whatever the case may be, you are in fine company. Your resume can be quite bare, no history in this field, and yet God can equip you for his purpose. And like he was with Gideon, God will be faithful to lead you through in spite of your doubts. God will lead those who are willing to follow. But the goodness of God does not stop at the equipping of the called. He does more than just supply the resources to accomplish his goal. I'd like to take a closer look at 7, verses 1 to 3. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley, near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. God sees a problem with Gideon's army. They have 32,000 soldiers, and God instructs Gideon to send home anyone who is afraid. And now this isn't without precedent. Deuteronomy chapter 20 gives instruction on who can and cannot be a soldier. Anyone who's recently built a house and hasn't moved in yet, they can't be a soldier. As should anyone who had recently planted a vineyard without enjoying it, or someone recently engaged, not yet married. And these soldiers are told to go home because they had some kind of unfinished business, and if they were to die in battle, it would be particularly tragic. But the list in Deuteronomy ends with, "If anyone is afraid or faint-hearted, let him go home so that his fellow soldiers will not become disheartened too." Going into battle takes serious courage, but negativity and fear can be contagious. So it may be with this in mind that the first phase of sorting of the army is done. There can be no fear in the minds of the soldiers, so those that are afraid are asked to leave lest they bring down those who are courageous. But after that begins the second and more interesting phase of the sorting in verses 4 to 7. "But the Lord said to Gideon, 'There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go.' So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, 'Separate those who lap with the water with their tongues, as dog laps, from those who kneel down to drink.' 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home.'" So Gideon's left with 300 men who drink from cupped hands, and the other 9,700 who knelt to drink were sent packing. So why did he choose the ones who drank from cupped hands? Are we to always drink from cupped hands? Is this God's specially chosen and blessed method for consuming liquids? I don't think so. That would probably be a silly assertion to make. God simply didn't want those 9,700 soldiers. He could have used any method he wished to sift them out, whether it be their jump rope skills, who had the best knock-knock jokes, or how they choose to drink. God needed a way to show Gideon who he did and didn't want, and this is how he chose to do it. Gideon's army started small, numbering 32,000, taking on a force you would read later being the size of 135,000. The odds were greater than 4-1 against God's people. But God knows the pride that can live inside us. God knew that these odds, the Israelites would get incredibly puffed up, probably strutting around like peacocks because they bested their enemy against all odds. God didn't even want 10,000 soldiers, odds of greater than 13-1. At 13-1, the Israelites would still boast in what they had accomplished. No, he needed just 300. 300 was just the right number. 300 soldiers going to fight a force 450 times its size is absolutely crazy. It's an utter impossibility. The beginning of the battle starts in verse 20. "The three companies," those are of Gideon's men, "the three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, 'A sword for the Lord and for Gideon.' While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords, and the army fled to Beth Shida towards Zerah as far as the border of Abel Morala near Tabitha. When the trumpets were blown and the light revealed, the enemy of God's people turned and ran. They didn't stand to fight, they just ran away as if they were already defeated. God is faithful and fought on behalf of Israel against a foe that they had been in bondage to for years, an enemy they were never able to defeat of their own ability. Fortunately, they didn't have to. God had already defeated Midian. The people of Israel just had to step out in faith. The story of Gideon is, at the very least, a fascinating one. A real Hollywood underdog story where a man without training takes a ragtag group of soldiers and beats the odds. But is that all? Is there anything more than an inspirational tale here? Well, I'd like to bring 2 points out of this story this morning. Do you remember my introduction? I referenced Hebrews. The author presents Gideon and Samson as two pillars of faith, but they were very different men. Samson went forward in his own strength, it seems, maybe not truly acknowledging the source of his strength until it got him in trouble, and God had to humble him. But Gideon is the exact flip side opposite. He was humbled completely from the start. He didn't believe that he could, and he didn't want to do what God had placed before him. He didn't know he would ever succeed in this. He was clearly unsure of himself and afraid, but God filled him with his power to do his work. Now, I would not suggest that you go lead an army. That would seem as about as Mennonite as encouraging dancing, so I won't go there. But Tuesday is part one of our church's annual general meeting. There are a lot of roles that are required to keep our church and its many programs operating, and it needs a lot of people. It needs people who are willing to prayerfully and humbly take on what God has laid before them. After all, that's all Gideon did. Every time God told him to move, his response was to say that I'm scared, and he went and he did it anyway. An adult Sunday school pastor, Josh, recently went through the part of 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about spiritual gifts. Now everyone has been given something that can be used for the betterment of the flock, whether it be in leadership or teaching or encouragement, hospitality, generosity, really any number of things. And sometimes it may be something that is a bit uncomfortable to exercise, but I would encourage you to humbly accept and follow what God has given you. Gideon did this in spite of his reservations. My final takeaway is simply a reminder of a verse in Ephesians. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. When God wanted to save his people, he took Gideon's army and whittled it down so small that it would be impossible to conclude that their victory would be anything other than the work of God. Gideon didn't win the battle. His 300 men did not win the battle. The victory was God's and his alone. And he won that victory long before the battle even started. All the Israelites had to do was to step out in faith. Likewise, as we read in Ephesians, we've been saved, yet we cannot boast. There can be a strong desire to think that God's love can be won on our own. I feel it sometimes anyway. Through our own good works, our own efforts, maybe we can win God's approval. But that's as ludicrous and as futile as taking 300 soldiers to take on 135,000 others. It's an impossibility. Fortunately, the victory has already been won. The battle is over, and all we have to do is step out in faith as we have been called to do. Jesus' death on the cross is the final victory over sin and death. God defeated the enemy before Gideon stepped onto the battlefield, and he has done likewise for us. Praise the Lord. Let's have a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your guidance and your power, that when you call, you also equip. I ask for boldness to move in the areas that I've been called to do your work. Most of all, I thank you for the gift of your Son and his redeeming sacrifice on the cross, that he has paid the price for our sins. I pray for faith for me and for everyone else to accept this gift and this sacrifice from your Son. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.